Whether you are a fan of the NBA or not, I don't want to cause a church split, but whether you're a fan of the NBA or not, you probably know that it's that time of year where we have the NBA semifinals. And we can know for certain what the mission of every team is. The coaches know, the players know, support staff knows, front office knows, fans know. The mission of every team in the semifinals is to what? Is to win. To win the next game so that you could win the series, so you could play in the finals, and so you can win four games and be the champions. It's obvious, and if you don't like the NBA, we're praying for you, but kid. You can think of any sport that you do like, or even if you don't like sports, you get the analogy. The goal, the mission, the reason for existence is clear. It is winning. No coach thinks that the mission, the reason they exist, the reason he or she gets a paycheck in any sport is so that the players will get along. Is it good to have players get along? It's very good to have players get along. But one team, at least, who won three championships had two, sounds like, mortal enemies on the team. It's not the mission. The mission is winning. Getting along is important, but it's not the mission. Just like having a good attitude, especially after you lose a game and you've got to play the next night or two nights, it's good to have a good attitude and not be too down or maybe even too up, because it's part of fueling the mission, and the mission is winning. But no one thinks the reason any given team exists is so everyone on the team can have a good attitude. It's ridiculous, and I use the ridiculous illustration because sometimes we as Christians think that some of the things that are important for us to do, that are maybe even vital, they're biblical things, we somehow get confused and we end up mistaking those things as the main thing, as the ultimate mission. And that is why we are studying the New Testament letter called Philippians. So if you have a Bible, you can find Philippians. Starts with a PH if you're new to the Bible. I'm going to preach from the English Standard Version. Today you can find an app easily online, or you can find that actual translation online if you'd like. The book of Philippians is one I love, and I've loved it ever since, even before I became a pastor, because it's clear on the mission. It's clear on the mission. But even commentators sometimes, in my opinion, not the better ones, but even commentators sometimes, even pastors, even Bible study leaders and materials, somehow get confused, and somehow Philippians is about having the right attitude. Well, it's in there, but it's not the ultimate. Or somehow Philippians is ultimately about how Christians need to get along. Well, it's in there and it's important, but having a right attitude, joy in other words, or getting along with each other, neither one of those things, as important as they are the main thing. The main thing we're going to see today in Philippians chapter 1 is that the church at Philippi, or by way of application, any local congregation, has as its mission the gospel. Promoting the gospel, and when necessary, also defending the gospel. It's actually a good sports metaphor on both sides. To promote it because you're trying to score goals, if you will, or make baskets. Also, you have to play defense and you're trying to protect your goal. So it was not without rhyme or reason that I used the sports illustration for an introduction. Philippians is about promoting the gospel. It's about protecting the gospel. And by way of application, it'll help Omaha Bible Church to remember and know that it's good when we get along, and we should. It's good when we have the right kind of attitude, even when bad things are happening, and we should. But the main thing for us is the gospel. What is the gospel? It means good news. It's the good news about who Jesus is. Notice I didn't say was. It's the good news about who Jesus is and what Jesus did on behalf of everyone who would ever come to trust in him. The Lord Jesus, the eternal Son, became a human being. He came into this world. so that he could live a perfect life of obedience, always loving God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving his neighbor as himself, doing the things that we don't do perfectly. He then went to the cross voluntarily to pay for our violations against loving God and loving neighbor. The big word for it is he made atonement. He made satisfaction. He paid the penalty. He paid the debt, if you will. And then the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, having promised that everyone who would ever come to trust in him would also likewise be raised from the dead. And then the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven and is seated and enthroned because he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It also teaches, the Bible also teaches, that he is there as our intercessor, there as our mediator, 1 John chapter 2. That's what I mean by gospel, the good news about who Jesus is and what he's accomplished for everyone who would ever come to trust in him. That's why Omaha Bible Church exists. There are other secondary complementary reasons, but it's to proclaim that good news message to non-Christians and Christians alike, and to protect it because there are enemies. Our passage will even talk about that. And there's a place for fighting and protecting, because if we don't have a gospel that has been protected, we won't have a gospel that we can promote. All right, I'm already out of energy. That was a long sermon introduction. Our text is chapter 1 of Philippians, and the verses we're going to look at are verses 19 to 30. I suspect we won't get done given what has just happened in this introduction. Chapter 1, verses 19 to 30. And if you're a note taker, or if it helps you to think where we're headed, there are two key features that we can identify. Two key features that help us to stay on mission, to stay focused on the main thing. And I'll make them real simple by way of preview. The first key feature is an example. An example. Paul's going to give himself as an example to the church so that they can understand how to face hardships, how to face hard times, how to have the right mindset, so that you're for the gospel and defending the gospel absolutely no matter what. So there's an example, and that's in verses 19 to 26. And then after that, there's also that second key feature. There is an exhortation, which, in other words, there's a challenge, there's a call, there's a commissioning. There's the imperative, if you want to put it that way. There's the, this is what you must do. Let me show you how I'm handling this by way of example. And let me then tell you pointedly in 127 to 30. And commentators believe that that is the crux of the whole book. The exhortation of the whole thing. It complements the verses that came before. It complements all the verses that come after. The exhortation. And I've already let the cat out of the bag that it's all about promoting the gospel positively with an athletic metaphor, and it's also protecting the gospel with an athletic metaphor. You're standing firm, defending the goal. So that's where we're headed. That's what we're up to. I hope you're ready. I'm certainly ready and warmed up for this. First, the example. That's the first key feature, okay? And it comes from Paul, and it's as if he's saying, let me invite you into my mind. Let me invite you into my heart. Let me invite you into how I process things, how I think theologically, and how I am feeling about all of this. So even though I'm under Roman imprisonment, and he'll get out this time, we know from history, but the next time he's under Roman imprisonment, they'll execute him. Even though I'm in the bad spot, this isn't where I want to be, here's how I think, here's how I feel, here's how I process, and it's as if to say, so that you can learn. Okay, so I hope you learn. I hope I learn as well. How about verse 19? And depending on what translation you're using, some of them go back to the end of 18 to pick up the idea. We can do it that way as well. At the end of 18, yes, I will rejoice. I'm going to have the right kind of mindset no matter what my circumstances are. Then in verse 19, look at it with me if you would. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. So I have a certain confidence, and that's what enables me to have a good attitude and rejoice, because I know that this is going to turn out for my deliverance. And I don't want to slow down too much. I want to keep moving forward, but he's going to keep talking about this future confidence that he has. His relationship with God is settled. He knows what's going to happen when he does lose his life. Even if it's for the cause of Christ, I'm willing to do it because I'm certain regarding my future. That's a good way to think if you're a Christian. It helps you to be bold. It helps you to be fearless. It helps you to stick to the script and not deviate, because some people want you to deviate. So he's confident regarding his deliverance. The word that's translated deliverance is the same word that's sometimes translated, you'll find this interesting, as saved. I know that no matter what happens, this is going to turn out for my salvation. And I think it's actually a pretty good way to translate it. Because he's going to go on to talk about, I know that no matter what happens in my life, I'm right with God. I'm in a good place with God. And so if I die, I'm going to enter into the fullness of glory. I'm going to experience the fullness of my salvation. And sometimes the Bible talks about being saved in the past. It talks about being saved because we're growing spiritually. And it talks about even people who have been saved, they're going to be saved. Because there are different experiences that we have. We might call it glorification. When we see the Lord, Jesus will be made like him. I tend to think, and commentators do as well, you're on the right track. I know it's going to turn out for me getting out of a Roman imprisonment. He actually doesn't know that for sure. How about let's have it be saved? I know that no matter what happens, I'm right with God. That fuels boldness. I know that no matter what happens, I'm on the winning side of things. I don't have to be a coward. I don't have to buckle under pressure. Let's keep moving through this. It says in verse 20, as it is my eager expectation. The only other time that statement is used is in Romans 8, when it metaphorically describes the creation eagerly longing for the return of Christ. Probably the right kind of idea. I know it's going to turn out for my ultimate salvation. And let me tell you more about that here. As it is my eager expectation, I'm thinking about the future. I'm thinking about the consummation. I'm thinking about the end when I see the Lord. He's got the right perspective on the future. It is my eager expectation and hope. That's another future word. Christians talk about hope. Christians don't have unbeliever hope that I hope I win the lottery. The Bible in the New Testament connects hope with certainty because of what the Lord Jesus has already done. He's already been resurrected, so we don't hope we go to heaven one day when we die. He promised that all who trust in him will be resurrected. So again, I know it's going to turn out good for me, for my ultimate salvation. Eager expectation, thinking about the future. Hope, thinking about the future. And then look at the end there, that I will not at all be ashamed. Keeping it in the same futuristic context, when I stand before the Lord, I have nothing to fear. I will not be ashamed. I will not hang my head low. Because he's a Christian. Because he knows in whom he has believed, to reference old songs. How can you be so bold, Paul? How can you have a good attitude even though they might execute you? How can you be so committed and so devout? You know what? I know my future. I'm certain regarding my future. Boy, that's a great thing for us to learn as Christians. It's a great thing for us to learn as a congregation, as a local church. We can be bold with the gospel. We can stand firm for the gospel. We can promote the gospel. The good news regarding the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Yeah, but what if people don't like it? What if people oppose you? What if people want to? My future is determined, and I'm loyal to that one. It's a great fuel for that gospel kind of fire. Then it says in verse 20, if you look there with me, but that with full courage, now as always. How could you have such boldness? How could you have such tenacity and stick-to-itiveness with full courage now as always? And if I can just mess it up for a second, even grammatically, it seems like he should say something great about himself. You know what? I've got a great track record and I'm committed and I'm tenacious and I've got this kind of bold courage. And I'm not a grammar expert when it comes to the Greek New Testament, but grammar experts tell us that it's awkward. He shifts. Notice what he does. But with full courage now as always, Christ. Lest anyone misunderstand that this is about how great I am because I'm an apostle. No, with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored It's the word for made big, made large. It's the word mega, like megaphone, to make your voice louder. I know that by doing this, I'm doing the greatest thing ever imaginable that anyone could ever do, because I am pointing to the greatness and the grandeur and the glory and the magnificence of the one and only one who conquered sin and death. Who's not to be bold? I've got the greatest calling on planet Earth to make much of Christ. We've got the greatest calling on planet Earth to make much of Christ. To point people to him. He's the one who said, come to me, all of you who are burdened. And it's in the context of that you're not a perfect person, and so you don't deserve heaven. And he says, I'll give you rest. Why in the world wouldn't we want to do that? What causes me to be the kind of person I am, Paul is saying? Because I seek to make much of Christ, to exalt Christ, to glorify Christ in my body, that is in my being, from head to toe, inside and outside, whether by life or by death. In my life, this is what I do. In my death, this is what I'm going to do. Christ will be made much of. Dear Philippian church, let me be an example to you. I want to be like that. I want you to be like that. How can we get this kind of perspective? How about verse 21? Here's how. For to me, to live is Christ. Notice just the abruptness of it. For to me, to live is Christ. It's just a loaded statement. If they let me live, I live for the glory of the King and Christ and helping people and helping churches, and I promote the gospel and I protect the gospel and I trust in the good one of the gospel, the author of the gospel. For to me, life is about Christ. And then he says, to die is gain. Because if I breathe my last breath, I'll be in the presence of the Lord, and I won't struggle anymore. I won't have any conflict anymore. As 1 John says, I'll see him and I'll be made like him. So what helps me to be so tenaciously committed to the gospel as an apostle, to live as Christ and to die as gain? I have nothing to fear. And remember, this is true. This is good for you if you're a Christian as an individual. Absolutely. I'm doing my best and asking God to help me preach to you as an individual, as individuals. But do remember chapter 1, verse 1. Paul's writing to the saints at Philippi, including the elders and the deacons. He's writing to the individuals, but he's writing to that church. Remember, individually and corporately, to be bold, to be tenacious. How many times have I said that word? A lot of times. Committed, unwavering, clear about mission. It's about knowing Jesus and who he is and what he's done for you. To live as Christ, to die as gain. He's all in. He's all in. One question I have is how does somebody get to this place where they're like this? The Apostle Paul's a sinner. He's not perfect. He's not glorified. How does one get so fired up, committed, burn the ships, devoted to the gospel and Christ? Well, our text doesn't tell us, but I think it's safe to say, by knowing what the gospel is, growing in your knowledge and understanding of the gospel, I think the gospel itself helps promote, by the grace of God, gospel stick-to-itiveness and commitment and devotion. I mean, how about this? Pat Abendroth has never in his life loved God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loved his neighbor as himself. Thought, word, and deed, even my motives. If God is real, and if the Bible is true, and if Jesus spoke the truth, Pat Abendroth is smoked if God is a just judge. There is no hope. It's true for every human individual other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. There's no hope. So you come to grips with the fact that I'm not inherently a good person. I don't meet the standards. Oh, I'm better than most of you are. And now I just committed the sin of pride. Right? So we can judge ourselves based upon compared to other people. You know what? I'm not like Jeffrey Dahmer or whoever it might be. But when it's God's standard that we're against, we don't measure up. There's no hope. And then the Bible teaches that God sent his unique son, his beloved son, to live a perfect life of obedience on behalf of people like Pat Abendroth, to die a sinner's death on behalf of people like Pat Abendroth, right? To be raised from the dead for people like Pat Abendroth, and to be ascended and always living to make intercession for people like Pat Abendroth. If that's true, tell me more. If that's true, could we talk about that next week too? If that's actually true, that my greatest problem in life has been solved, it changes the way I think now and the way I live now. It changes everything. I think the way to be committed to the gospel is the gospel. I mean, even think about the book of Romans. It's all about the gospel in a baby, you know, baby pool sense, but it also takes us into the deep end. But it's all about the gospel. I think the way we lose our way and we're not committed to the mission, let me put it negatively, is when we assume the gospel. And it's actually about the other things that were actually designed to support the gospel mission. I hope that helps you. It certainly helps me. Then 22 says, if I am to live in the flesh, if Rome lets me go, they will this time, we know historically, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. I keep living. I'm going to keep doing what I've been doing. There's no questioning about that. 22 then says, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I mean, if it's up to me, and it's not ultimately up to me, Paul would want us to know, but as far as I can tell, it's a tough choice. 23 says, I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. So it would be great if that happened. That's the best thing that could possibly happen, but I'm not sovereign and in charge, so I'm trusting the Lord. Verse 24 says, but to remain in the flesh, to stay living is more necessary on your account. Okay, we're in his head. He's sharing what's happening in his head. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Well, he doesn't know that infallibly, but that's his conclusion, maybe through prayer and understanding the situation. But as far as he's concerned, he thinks he's going to live because the Philippians need him. And they need him regarding the faith. Another way of saying the Christian faith, to understand the ins and the outs and the complexities of it all and the simplicity of it all, and to be more resolute in their standing firm and striving together. And also he does say what else? And joy in the faith, progress in the faith, also joy in the faith. I think I can keep helping you learn and understand how to go through trials. Let's not read it as, you know, Paul is so happy that he's imprisoned in Rome. No, it's not actually what he wants. But it's where God has him and God's providence, and so he makes the most of it. We learned recently that he's been evangelizing the Praetorian Guard. Has not lost sight. But if he were Mr. Mopey, self-consumed, self-focused, this isn't what I want, how could God ever use me in this situation, right? That kind of thing. He probably wouldn't be evangelizing the Praetorian Guard. Paul, how can you be so devoted and committed to proclaiming and protecting the gospel? Well, part of it is that I can have joy. I can have a right attitude no matter what's happening around me. Even if I'm not happy because of happenstance, I can have a right attitude. I can have joy, and there is something sweet about it. And I think that all goes back to what he's been building, the case he's been building, because he knows it will all turn out for his salvation. Right? And he doesn't have to be ashamed on judgment day. It reaches all the way back there. They need to understand these gospel ABCs and 1, 2, 3s better so that they can have joy the right way Christians can have joy. Then it says in verse 26, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. I think I'm going to make it. I think I'm going to live through this ordeal because it'll help you, and then it'll help you do what I do, and that is to make Christ large, to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. I think that's how it's going to work out. My prayer and desire and hope is this example that he gives to help keep them on track is a good example for you and for me. That in a good way that it rubs off on us. I want to know the gospel better. I want to know Jesus better. I want to know more about all this kind of stuff. And that will help me to be bold and courageous and fearless. It'll help us as a church to do the same kinds of things. I think this is a great example of great discipleship. He's mentoring. He's training. And what does he do? He gives them profound, rich, amazing realities regarding Christ, how it's affected him. And now he wants it to affect them. Modeling by example is what he's up to. It's at this point in the sermon where I'm thinking, now what? Let's preview number two. Second feature to help with clarity of mission. Second feature to help with clarity of mission, and let's call it an exhortation. A call. A command. An imperative. And really, let's not call it just an exhortation because, again, if commentators are right, and I think they are when they say, this is the exhortation. The whole thing is here. And I've been previewing it every week. We've been talking about Philippians, and I'll keep doing it in the past. I've done it in the past. I'll keep doing it in the future. But for now, just a little bit of a preview to what's going on here. He says in verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Having told you about my life and my example, now I'm going to go to you and say, This main priority number one, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. I've mentioned it before and I'll mention it again. The first word only is awkward in the English translation. It's so awkward that some English translations leave it out. And I think that's unfortunate. In the Greek New Testament, it's awkward as well. It's for effect. It needs to be there. So if you have a different translation and it doesn't give you something like that, the Greek word is M-O-N-O-N. Monon. Singularity. This priority number one. One translation, I think, captures it well. Just one thing. Just one thing. Someone put it this way. Paul does not set forth a series of exhortations, but only one, and it is crucial. And the writer goes on to say, and comprehensive. So if you really want to know what you're about and to be committed to and devoted to, here's the exhortation. This one thing, priority number one for Omaha Bible Church or any other congregation by way of example. This one thing, singularity of focus. That you're living, is that what he says? How is it translated? Your manner of life. Be worthy of the gospel of Christ. The word that he uses, the Greek word, is the word that's used for citizenship. Your manner of life, your citizenship. And think in terms of the people he's writing to are citizens of the Roman province of Philippi. And they understand citizenship, like we understand citizenship. That there are certain things you shouldn't do. There are certain things that you should do. You have obligations. And if you're part of a Roman colony, then there are blessings for doing the right thing and there are consequences for doing the wrong thing. They understood citizenship. Even if they don't like citizenship, they understand citizenship. He's saying, the way you live as a Christian should be all about the only conducting yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. It's fitting. And remember again, this is also to a congregation. The way you conduct yourself as a church, have it be only laser focused, right? This is how you conduct yourselves in the kingdom of God as a citizen, if you will. It's being gospel prioritized, having a gospel priority, worthy, suitable. And then he says in verse 27, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you. So this has nothing to do with me watching you. This is how you should behave as a Christian. This just makes sense. Singularity of purpose. That hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit. There's the athletic slash military metaphor. Standing firm in one spirit. And he's going to go on to say, for the furtherance of the gospel. But notice there is this negative. We've got to stand firm. It's a good figurative metaphor. We're standing firm because we're guarding. We can't let the enemies come past us if we use it in a military sense. Or we can't let the other team score and get past us because we're standing firm. We're in the right kind of stance for the furtherance of the gospel. In this case, for the protection of the gospel. So we have a calling as a church to protect the good news regarding salvation. We won't go there today, but in chapter 3, there are real gospel enemies. He calls them evil workers. And just to give you a little taste and a preview, what's interesting is they would have actually been in Philippi the social conservatives. And they're so socially conservative that they say salvation is by believing in Jesus and doing extra good works. And he calls them enemies. That's interesting that we're to stand against that kind of person when that might be my favorite person in the office when we talk politics. It might be the kind of person who is like-minded and sends their kid to the same school I send my kids to. It's really interesting. Sometimes living as a citizen is complicated if you're a Christian. Stand firm, united, standing firm in one spirit. So it's united as if you're one person because it's team kind of verbiage. And then it says positively, also sports slash military metaphor in 27, with one mind, singularity of focus and purpose, striving side by side for the faith or for the furtherance, whichever one your translation has, for the faith of the gospel. We're promoting. We're not only protecting, we're also promoting. We're telling people the good news about how Jesus saves sinners like us. We're telling Christians how good it is to have a great Savior so that they can grow spiritually. Manan, this one thing, conduct yourself as this kind of citizen. When you do the right thing, good things happen. And this is the good and right thing to do. It's promoting positively and it's protecting negatively. We need to get along, not because it's the ultimate aim or mission, but because it serves the ultimate aim and mission. Plus, it's just kind of nice, right? We need to have joy and rejoicing because if we're all moping around because things aren't going our way in our lives, because a lot of times they're not, individually or in the life of the church, we're not focused on the thing that we're supposed to be focused on, which is standing and striving. What's the aim of Omaha Bible Church? Expository preaching? No, though I love it. What's the aim of Omaha Bible Church? To have like-minded friends? No, but I love it. What's the aim of Omaha Bible Church? To have a safe community where we can raise our families? No, but I love it. You get the idea. We could go on and on. What's the goal of Omaha Bible Church? To study theology? No, but I love it. And it plays a part in all of this. The aim, the calling, the manan, singularity of focus is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. To promote it and protect it. So when I ask you when you leave today, what's the mission of Omaha Bible? I won't do it. I'll say Happy Mother's Day. Because I do want you to have a nice Mother's Day. But I do want everyone to know what our mission is. Because if we don't know what our mission is, we've lost our way. And church history and the world is filled with churches that aren't churches anymore because they've lost their way. Let's not be a part of that. Father, thank you so much for this morning, and thank you for these men and women and boys and girls who can gather here today to hear the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful to you for drawing us here. We're thankful for challenging us. We're thankful for your word, for your spirit, for your church. We're thankful for good examples who can offer us good discipleship, whether it's the Apostle Paul or someone else. Most of all, we're thankful that you are the God, as the Bible says, who does not hold our trespasses against us if we trust in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that your Spirit would work in hearts, that we would be honest with ourselves, honest with others, and honest before you regarding our need for salvation in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.